If you're following the readings in the Bible, if you'd like to turn back to chapter 19 in John's Gospel on page 1088, that is the part of the journey that we'll be looking at together for a few moments now. But as we do, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to read through this amazing story, a story for which the word amazing is too small. We pray now that as we spend these next few moments considering its meaning for our lives today, that through word and spirit that you would speak to us once again, to our hearts and lives, of you, your love for us, and your will for our lives. To your honour and glory we pray. Amen. Amen. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here, they crucified him. I think it's worth noting, first of all, the lack of detail that John gives. This is no blood-soaked, Mel Gibson-directed epic. There was no need. For John's first readers, it was entirely unnecessary. They had no need to be told what a crucifixion was like. They would have had first-hand experience. For sadly, almost all of them would have seen with their own eyes far more often than they liked a crucifixion. For with the Roman Empire, crucifixion was the punishment of choice for a whole range of crimes. It was as much an utter humiliation as it was a punishment. It was done ever so publicly so that everyone could see and everyone could understand that when you got in trouble with Rome, you were in serious trouble. Crucifixion meant making the one crucified look as pathetic and helpless and hopeless as possible. As if to say, don't pick a fight with us because you will surely lose. In many ways, it's a most obscene sort of advertising billboard. Only the message of the crucifixion is, don't mess with Rome. On the face of it, that's what's happening here. A deeply, deeply sad event. Many of the onlookers on that day would have agreed, secretly, because they wouldn't have wanted to have got into trouble either. They would have agreed that Jesus was a good man. He was a doer of great deeds. He was a teacher after God's own heart. After he spoke, the world always made so much more sense than before. And as for the miracles, well, many of them in Jerusalem may not have seen the miracles, not themselves, but many of them would have had an Uncle Zach who lived up in Galilee, maybe, who did, who swore blind that they were no conjuring trick. And so they might have said, well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But whatever the truth, he didn't deserve this. The trial, as we've just been reading, was a sham, orchestrated by fearful, self-serving religious leaders. His death was permitted by a Roman governor who didn't believe him to be guilty, but let the punishment go ahead anyway, for fear of the political trouble it would cause if he didn't let the religious leaders get their own way this time. An innocent man, crushed on the wheels of political machinations and state corruption. Very sad. But if we're honest, he wasn't the first. And he certainly wasn't the last. On the face of it, that's what's happening here. And yet, below the surface of this forlorn and distressing account, John wants us to see something else at work, something of greater significance going on. It begins with what seems, at best, a sad irony. In verse 19 we read that Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The wooden board was usually used to declare the crime that the man who was hanging there had committed, to make sure that everyone knew, to make sure that everyone would know not to do the same thing. Only this time, Pilate used it to get his own back on the religious leaders that had manipulated him to getting this man killed against his wishes. And so he put up a sign that he knew would infuriate them. It was power politics of the grimmest sort, using a man's death to score a political point. And yet, the readers of John's Gospel would have remembered the Jewish high priest Caiaphas, who earlier in the Gospel said more than he knew when he spoke callously of one man dying for the people. They would have remembered that Jesus spoke earlier in the Gospel about being lifted up from earth so that he could draw all people to himself. They would have remembered Peter declaring that he would lay down his life for Jesus, and Jesus gently challenging him as to whether he had got that the right way round. And you bring that all together, and you stand at the foot of the cross, and you look up at the notice that Pilate put there, and what do you see? You see a notice written in the three major languages of the land, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. Aramaic was the local language, Greek the universal language, Latin the official language of the empire. Jesus was being announced as king to all the world, which is what he said would happen. Only when he said it, no one believed him. The world then, and mostly still now, neither realizes nor understands what it means of how they need to acknowledge Jesus as their king. But nevertheless, the sign was put there for all to see, for all to read down through the ages. And we remember words recorded earlier in the Gospel. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It's as if God planned it this way. God in control. Then we read of Jesus' clothes being gambled for by the soldiers. Apparently, traditionally, the clothes of those who were executed belonged to the executioners. Although, who'd want the clothes of someone you just executed? I don't know. But however bizarre, that's apparently what happened. Only this time, the quality of particularly the undergarment was so good that the soldiers didn't want to rip it up, so they gambled that it may remain intact. Only John remembered a prophecy that had been written 1,000 years before in the Old Testament, that spoke of God's servant being killed, of his clothes being divided up, and lots being cast for his clothing. And he wondered, it's as if God planned this. God in control. We then read of Jesus looking down at his mother and one of his close friends and asking him to look after her after Jesus is gone. Humanly speaking, it's a staggering little scene, isn't it? Such care, such concern. In the midst of his own terrible suffering and impending death, his thoughts are for others. And there is a sense that as if he's doing things his way in his own time. Which of course is completely stupid because he is being nailed to a cross, for heaven's sake. But then later on, The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, felt bold enough to write one what must surely be one of the most staggering sentences ever written. He wrote of this man Jesus that he was the image of the invisible God. That he was, in the words of John's Gospel at the beginning of the Gospel, the one who made God known to us. Not just by telling us about God, but because he was God. And if that is true, then what does that little scene tell you about God? Where his heart lies? What his character is like? The man hanging on the cross, in the midst of suffering and death, more worried for others than himself. What does that tell you about our God? And God wanted us to see that. It's as if God planned it this way. God in control. Then we read in verse 28 that later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, there is the sense of Jesus being in control, even in this time of utmost distress. We're told that he knew that all was now completed. And so he says, "It is finished." And so he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. It is not taken from him, the implication goes. Now you may think, well, that's just people sort of putting something into it that isn't really there. But then we are called to remember Jesus' own words from earlier in the Gospel once again. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." When he proclaims, "I am thirsty," of course, in the very human sense, oh, of course he was. He would have been utterly dehydrated, hanging from the cross for those hours, in the midst of a desert land, in a hot day, under the midday sun. It would have been perfectly normal. But John also remembered another prophecy written 1,000 years before, this time from Psalm 22 that we heard earlier. A song written about God's servant being brutally treated by his enemies, in which we read the words, "I am worn out calling out for help. My throat is parched. They gave me vinegar for my thirst." But we also remember words spoken by Jesus earlier in the Gospel once again. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And so we look up at the cross again. And we see one hanging there, thirsting, that we need never thirst again. Dying, that we need never fear death again. Suffering, that we may one day come into that place where there is no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, ever again. And when he proclaims, "It is finished," in a very human sense, of course, it is, isn't it? Because it's all over. He has nothing more to give. He is about to die. But yet again, we are called to remember words of Jesus recorded earlier in the Gospel. An occasion when his friends asked him why he wasn't hungry. And he replied, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And so we see him hanging on the cross and with his final breath crying out for all to hear, I have finished what I came to do. My work is done. It's as if God planned it this way. God in control. And once again, we are called to remember words that Jesus spoke earlier in the gospel. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God. And as we listen to those words, we are called once again to look up at the cross and to hear the cry of God, the God who was willing to be crucified for us. Turn back. Come back to me. Come back into the light eternal. Give me all your burdens, all your guilt, your need to be forgiven, and let me carry them for you. Hunger no more for meaning and purpose and value and worth. Thirst no more for hope and security and certainty for the future. And one final time, we are called to remember the words of Jesus spoken earlier in the gospel. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Later on, in one of his letters to the early Christian churches, the Apostle John put it this way. God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And at the end of his gospel, John wrote these words. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It's almost as if God planned it this way. God in control. Not just an innocent man dying a shameful, unfair death, but God the Son dying that we might live forever. to do what we could never do ourselves, to open the gates of heaven to each and every one of us, if we would but put our trust in him and follow him home. And the question Jesus asks is, do you believe this? And if so, what to do about it? And so we come to this Easter, and we are called to worship and give thanks, to be grateful and amazed and filled with awe and wonder, to receive all the gifts that God wishes to give us, of peace, of joy, of love, of hope, of forgiveness, of certainty, of security. And all he asks is, come, follow me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.